Hey, we're going to enter into our Advent Sermon Series theme for the year today. Four sermons, the last of which will fall on Christmas Eve morning, right? Which is on that Sunday. As you know, Advent and Christmas celebrate the birth of Jesus into the world. So actually, these things are like a giant birthday party for Jesus, right? That takes place across the globe every December. Well, I got to thinking, what do we do at birthday parties? Yeah, we have presents and decorations and treats and so forth, but at its base, a birthday party really is a celebration of the person we're recognizing. We had Greta's 8th birthday party last month at our house, and all the second grade girls from her class were sitting around our dining room table eating cake, and Anna asked them to each say something that they liked about Greta. And they had a lot of really sweet things to say. And so, yeah, it was a celebration of who Greta is, right? So for our Advent sermons this year, my preaching is going to be focused on doing something for God that we typically and regularly do for our loved ones and friends at their birthday parties. I'm going to be bringing up and reflecting on things that I love, that we love about God. We're going to celebrate who God is and what he has done together. 6 years ago, I did an Advent sermon theme called Celebrate Jesus, and we weren't really coming at it from that birthday party angle, though it was a similar idea. This year, though, this season, I want to broaden the lens and do an overall celebration of God. There's this great mystery that we call the Trinity in Christianity. We learn from the things God has said in Scripture that God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, are both differentiated from each other, but they are also the same person. You throw the Holy Spirit in there too, and you have three beings in one being, and you can use whatever analogy you want to try to grasp that. You know, an egg is one thing made up of three things, right? The shell and the white and the yolk and... Any analogy is imperfect, but it helps a little bit. Well, because of this unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ, I think it's completely legitimate at a birthday celebration of Jesus to widen the lens and do a celebration of God in general, and that's what we're going to do this year. Now, sometimes at birthday parties, we might celebrate things that the birthday boy or girl has done. For instance, a couple of the girls at Greta's party said that they liked, one thing they liked about Greta is that she had helped them in their reading in school, which was kind of fun to hear. That was something that Greta has done. Greta also is an artist, like most kids are, you know, churning out lots of pieces of art, and we parents spend time appreciating those things, maybe we might do that at a birthday party too, saying, look at this great art that so-and-so did in this past year. So we celebrate what the person has done. However, more important than celebrating what the person has done is celebrating who that person is, correct? We want to say nice things about the person at the party, things we appreciate about who they are. So I want to do those two types of things throughout this Advent season. I want us to celebrate things God has done, and in particular, kind of tying into that whole art thing, I'm going to try to point out some of the art that God has created over the next month. And then I also want us to celebrate who God is. And since that last piece is the more important one, I plan in each sermon to bring up two things I love about who God is and one thing I love about what he's done, and we will celebrate him together. So that's the overall plan, although I'll tell you for tonight, I've just got one aspect of who God is to celebrate rather than two. So here we go, let's get into it. I learned some things about stars this week. The stars in the sky, not Michael Jordan or whoever. So it appears, as I've done this reading, that stars have a life cycle. They are born and they die just like everything else. Now, I've always pictured space, you know, the the space between stars and planets as basically being made up of nothing. And that's almost accurate, but not quite. Space is called a near-perfect vacuum, but it's not a perfect vacuum. There is some stuff out there. In addition to the radiation that flows through space from those stars, space also has dust in it. So yes, if you regularly clean your home, yes, dust is indeed everywhere, even out in space. Space contains some gases, primarily hydrogen and helium. As our space scientists explain things, sometimes that dust and those gases start to combine, and they might form what I saw called a knot of dust and gas. Now, I really don't understand hardly any of this, but every object in space, I'm told, necessarily has gravity affect it. There's this force that pulls things inward, which of course is why we don't fly off the planet. We stay attached to it, right? Because there's this inward force, an attractional pull of gravity. Well, I guess as these little knots of dust and gas become large enough, they start to have gravity affect them, affect the knot, and it starts to collapse in on itself. And that something about that collapsing in process creates an awful lot of heat. And it turns this, basically what this is going, it becomes the hot core of a baby star. Gravity starts to affect it starts to attract more dust and more gas into that baby star, making it bigger. Some of the material doesn't actually attach to the star, but starts to orbit it. And those are going to be, you know, the little baby planets circling that star. Again, don't really understand all this, but at that super hot, highly pressurized core of the baby star, nuclear fusion begins to happen. The hydrogen gas gets transformed into helium, and that process unleashes incredibly intense heat and radiation. The release of all those powerful forces are what keeps stars from being overcome by gravity and further collapsing in to themselves. So the gravity pushing in balances with all that energy and heat and radiation going out, and it makes the star stable, and it can stay there for, you know, very, very long time. But eventually, that very, very long time comes to an end when all of the hydrogen is used up. The nuclear reactions necessarily stop at that point, and that gets the balance out of whack. The energy going out is not nearly as much, so the gravity starts to win that battle, and eventually those forces make the star start to collapse in on itself again, which for a while makes it even hotter, but that too is only going to last for so long. My understanding is that dying stars go one of two ways. They might cast off their outer layers until only that glowing, super hot core is left, and then it becomes kind of like an ember in our campfires, just slowly kind of goes red and then just fades out of existence. The other way a star can die is in an incredibly huge explosion. The huge explosions are called novas, and the incredibly huge explosions are called supernovas. Technically, supernovae. Which I don't really like to say, so I'll probably mess that up, but that's the plural of supernova. So I read this week that supernovae release an almost unimaginable amount of energy, and for a period of days to weeks, a supernova might outshine an entire galaxy. Turns out these explosions in space are really quite important, because when a star explodes like this, it kicks out into space all of the naturally occurring elements, and for this we have to go back and remember high school science class and the periodic table of elements, okay? So it kicks out all of those into space. The supernova is the explosion. The aftermath of the explosion, what's left in space, is called a nebula. So in that nebula, you have all these elements from the periodic table floating around, which would include hydrogen and helium. The nebula also contains something else the explosion created, which was an awful lot of dust. So, all right, a nebula has within it hydrogen and helium and dust. And if you'll go back to the beginning of this discussion, you'll remember that those are the three things that are necessary for the creation of a new baby star. So, in fact, nebula have been called star nurseries. The dying star has created all that is needed for the birth of a new star. Looks like a pretty incredible recycling system from our creator. Yeah, the NASA website I took a chunk of this info from said that about 25 to 50 supernovae are discovered each year in other galaxies, but most are too far away to be seen without a very powerful telescope. All right, here we go. Why am I talking about all of this? Well, would you like to see what a nebula looks like? Thankfully, we have some super powerful telescopes available to humanity these days. So let's look at a few pictures here. There's one. That one actually is in the Milky Way, that first one. And it's like a firework show. All right. That one's different, isn't it? And then one more. And by the way, if you're listening to this on the radio later or on the website, you need to go to your computer or your phone right now and Google pictures of nebula. It'll be worth it. So believe it or not, what you're looking at there in those pictures, let's say we were actually looking at these things live up in the sky, that's the remnants of supernova explosions, and those remnants are all still moving. In fact, they may be moving up to 400,000 miles per hour. But because the nebula are so vast and they're so far away, they won't change much at all in their appearance to our eyes throughout a human lifetime. So that stuff all hangs out in space, always moving for hundreds and hundreds of years, scientists tell us. The color is produced by a number of different things. One example is that the shock waves that were created by that supernova explosion rammed into existing pockets of gas out in space and caused them to become extremely hot. Some regions are still so hot that they glow blue, and other regions have cooled off now to a glowing red. Got a few more images to show you. Yeah. Yeah. So just like how we celebrate children's art projects, maybe on their birthdays, I wanted us to celebrate some of God's art today. I had a 1 month in Europe right after I graduated from college. It's the only time I've ever been in Europe. And, you know, back when you think you can do anything when you're in your early 20s, right? And, oh, yeah, I'll be going to Europe many times, right? No, it's the only time I've gone. You get older and you start to realize, I can't do that every few years. Well, on part of that trip, some friends and I climbed up to the top of one of the Alpine mountains that you see in pictures. You know what I'm talking about. It's the cottages, and every window on the cottage has those little flower boxes, and there's four goats grazing nearby, that kind of thing. So we hiked past all those cottages, and we got up to the top of one of these mountain peaks, and what we found was a whole field of tiny little really beautiful flowers was at the top. And I remember thinking, isn't it amazing that God put flowers up here for people to discover someday? Now, I'm sure it was a long time ago now that the first human saw those flowers, but I'd guess that they were probably up there for an even longer time before any human eyes ever saw them. And it just made me think that God has purposefully left beauty out in the world for us to find. It sits there waiting to be discovered. I just think that's awesome. And so this would be kind of an extreme example of that, wouldn't it? How long has that beauty been out there before any human beings ever laid eyes on it? But God has it there for us to find and discover. I think that's incredible. So, yeah, can we celebrate our amazing God this Advent season? God, you're incredible. Well, what God has done is very worth celebrating, but let's talk now about an aspect of who God is that we love. here's something I love about who God is. And really, this has to be right up there near the top in terms of important aspects of God's character that are worth celebrating. Something I love about who God is that God is not okay with evil, sickness, and death. You know, even with the explanation in the Bible that tells us that evil and sickness and death was not part of God's original intention for the earth, that all came into human existence because of sin and because of brokenness, I think we still might be tempted to believe that God must be okay with those things because he allows them, right? He allows evil, sickness, and death to still happen. Absolutely terrible things happen in this world a lot, and God allows it. However, the Bible insists that these things are not from the heart of God. You know, for this one, we really do need to look at Jesus. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the picture of who God is, that God gave us a picture of himself in human form, which will greatly help our limited brains. That's something we can understand, right? And so if we want to know the true character of God, the Bible says we're supposed to look at Jesus. So let's do that. Let's look at Jesus on this topic of evil, sickness, and death. How did Jesus relate to those things when he was here? I'll take you through a few examples. Here's one from Mark chapter 7. It says that then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, the tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. If you've read the New Testament, you know there are many such stories of Jesus healing sickness in people, so much so that it was said of Jesus' work, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus healed sick people. Wait a second. Did that verse say, the dead are raised? Here comes another story from Luke 7. Which says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and they were all filled with awe and praised God. And then another story from John 11, Jesus gets a report that his good friend Lazarus has died, so he travels to Lazarus's home, and John 11 says that when Mary, and this Mary would be the brother of Lazarus, when Mary reached the place where Jesus had come to and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So this is how Jesus engaged with death. First, we notice how his heart broke over death in both those stories. That first story about the widowed woman who just lost her only son to death told us that Jesus' heart went out to her and he sought to comfort her. And then as we just saw in this Lazarus story, that amazing two-word Bible verse, Jesus wept. Well, if Jesus is the provided picture to us of who God is, then we see here that God's heart grieves deeply over death. And that's important news for us. We saw that Jesus didn't only cry about death. In both of those stories, he also came against death by reversing it, which should also tell us something about who God is. Okay, we've seen how Jesus engaged with sickness and death when he walked the earth. What about evil? Here's another story. Luke chapter 8 tells of a visit by Jesus and his disciples to the region of the Gerasenes near the Lake of Galilee. And verse 27 says that when Jesus stepped ashore there, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times in the past, it had seized the man, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, what's your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside there. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at his feet, dressed and in his right mind. Evil had inflicted this human being. Demons had come into him and infected him with what must have been just a torturous experience. And Jesus came against that evil and brought the man back to peace. So in this brief look at some of the ways in which Jesus behaved when he was here in bodily form, we can see that he engaged with sickness by healing it. He engaged with death by reversing it. And he engaged with evil by casting it away. And again, the Bible tells us to look at Jesus in order to understand God. Of course, the example of Jesus casting out demons there is not the only way we can understand how God views evil in the Bible. That can easily be seen by looking at the moral code taught throughout the Bible. A code that's based upon love for people rather than hate or harm or self-seeking. God is not okay with evil. Well, the Bible says something else very important about evil and all those other things. It says that while he allows human beings and spiritual beings the freedom right now to go against his will and choose evil, that freedom will not go on forever. He'll bring it to an end. We were just studying this in our sermon series on 2 Peter here recently, and we read in 2 Peter 3, which told us there that when people come to us and say, oh, sure, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to destroy evil. Sure, why hasn't he come back yet? If anyone says that to us, Peter said there's a couple things you can say. The first is, well, that's exactly what the people said to Noah when he was building the ark. Well, sure, Noah. It hasn't rained all summer, but yeah, it's going to flood us all out and kill us, right? Sure, that's coming. But then the rains did come, and God's judgment for sin was unleashed upon them. Peter also says that we can tell the skeptics this. He wrote, but don't forget this thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's giving time still for people to return to him and be saved from their sins. But don't be mistaken. That time will come to an end. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he says. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then we can shift into the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John was given by God a vision of what those end days will look like. And in that vision, John saw that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more death, no more sickness. Evil has been done away with. So it's not just the biblical explanation that evil, sickness, and death was not part of God's original intention for the earth that can help us establish our understanding of God. It's also what the Bible says about what will happen to evil, sickness, and death at the end of the earth. And it's also about everything the Bible says about these things in between the beginning and the end in the Bible. In particular, it's about what we saw in the heart of Jesus on these matters. You put it all together, and we can say with confidence that despite what things look like on the earth these days, God is not okay with evil, sickness, and death. And in fact, he's going to set things right in the end. At Christmas, we celebrate God, just like we would celebrate anyone at their birthday party. Today, I've tried to vocalize before you and before him a couple of things that I love about him. And I think that you love about him too. I absolutely love the art that God has placed in this world, or we should say in this universe, for us to discover. Mind-blowing beauty, outstanding stuff, but far more important than any even godly art is the aspect of who God is that we've discussed today. The knowledge that our God is not okay with evil and sickness and death is news that is far more impactful and powerful in our lives than any supernova. This is life transformational news. This changes everything. That there is a loving God out there who knows us and who loves us and is calling us to him, and that this God is most definitely not okay with evil, sickness, and death. There couldn't be more important news for us to hear. Calling that good news is an understatement. And so I want us to celebrate God this Advent season for who he is in that area. Certainly, this is something that I love about him. Let's pray. Lord God, we celebrate you on this day for who you are and for all you have done. We celebrate you in this season when we remember the birthday of your son, Jesus, into the world. You are marvelous. I love the art that you created, Lord God. I love that you put on top of that mountain I got to climb in my early 20s, all those beautiful flowers in that field. And I have to say, I'm stunned by the beauty on a much more cosmic scale that we've considered here today, these nebulae that we have seen pictures of. It's breathtaking. What an artist you are. But something we love even more than what you do is who you are. Lord God, the fact that you're not okay with the evil, sickness, and death that we experience in this place is so huge for us. The fact that you have a plan to bring it to an end. The fact that you offer a heaven to those who would turn from sin and follow you in faith and obedience. A heaven that will lack evil, sickness, and pain. There could be no better news for us. So we thank you for this aspect of who you are on this first Sunday of Advent. Thank you, Lord. You're amazing. You are good. We love you and we celebrate you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.